Father, I ask that as we are in your presence this morning, that you would speak to us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're a contestant on Jeopardy and you've won the round and it's that final question time. And as the question comes up, you see the subject is announced as David, and you're feeling pretty confident because you've just been at a church that's had a series on David. And as the question is revealed, you think, well, I know fairly well. You put down a certain amount of money, and you know you can win if you get this question right. And the question flashes up, and the answer is his greatest mistake. You've got a confident smile on your face as you pull out your pen and you write that down, and when the time comes and Alec Trebek asks for the answer, you show it with confidence and you said his adultery with Bathsheba and what followed. Now, I rather suspect that you'd get the money, that that's the answer that would be expected to be given, and certainly that was a great sin in David's life that left a blemish on him that every time we think of his name, we put alongside that sin with Bathsheba, cover up, the arranging of the murder of Uriah, the unnecessary death of some of Uriah's fellow soldiers, the death of David's newborn son, and the legacy that resulted in his family. David's sin with Bathsheba was a terrible blemish and a great mistake in his life. And as a result of that, 10, 12 people died. But there was another sin that David committed that resulted in the death of 70,000 people. I don't know whether or not that has mark of being a pretty great sin in and of itself. Dozen is against 70,000. I think I could make a fairly good case that if 70,000 die because you do something wrong, that's a pretty major blunder. I wonder why it doesn't get the press that the other one does. I suspect because we instinctively have a mixed feeling about sins of the flesh. They make great Hollywood movies. Well, I mean, they make major Hollywood movies, not great ones. The theme of adultery and betrayal and blood and violence and all of those things. And we know about sins of the flesh. As a matter of fact, we know that God is against those kind of sins. But this other sin is much more subtle. It's a sin of the spirit. It's about what goes on in our heart. Sins of the flesh, many times we can think of that as what other people do or have done, and when we fall into that, we know the evil of it. But as we begin to read the Bible, we discover God is concerned not only about sins of the flesh, but sins of the spirit and sins of the attitude, things that are far closer to where we live our life every day. And if we were to do the list of the greatest sins that people can commit, while we might put adultery at the head of the list, I rather suspect that if you took the Bible seriously, pride would be the first great sin. It was pride that led Satan to fall. It was pride that brought judgment on man. You'll be like God. It was pride that brought God's first great judgment in terms of the Tower of Babel after the flood. It is pride that will be the last great judgment as God winds up this earth and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And the trouble is, none of us are exempt from pride. C.S. Lewis called pride spiritual cancer, the complete anti-God state of mind. But you know what's interesting? Pride is a disease, somebody said, that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. Pride is a disease that we see in everybody else's life easily. He's a proud person. Isn't it interesting how easy it is to see that somebody else is proud and how hard it is to feel proud ourselves? I'm just being honest with myself. I'm pretty great. This is a great sermon I've got on humility this morning, folks. But we know that underneath, pride is an issue. I browsed, I suspect, almost 100 books this week on the Christian life. I found almost none of them that dealt with the issue of pride. Maybe it's because we don't feel it's a problem, and yet when we're honest before ourselves, even though it's rarely addressed by modern Christians, it's continually addressed by God. And it was an issue in David's life, and I'd like you to walk with me through it. It's found in the last chapter of 2 Samuel 24. It's always tempting to reduce the Bible to a certain few, four spiritual laws or something like that. And those four spiritual laws are wonderful truths. But let me suggest one that also ought to be on any list of fundamental spiritual laws. It's found in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It's found in James 5. It's found in James 4 and 1 Peter 5. And it's simply this: God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think in some ways it's the most fundamental spiritual law. God resists the proud. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now the story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and its twin is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and I debated which one of the two I would speak from, because there's little differences in both of them, but we'll read through 2 Samuel 24, and every now and then I'll refer to something in 1 Chronicles 21. It's a kind of curious story. Let me read with you the first nine verses, and we'll move our way through it. Again, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and make a census of Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the...'" Now, the New International has done a little bit of interpretation here, but it says, "enroll the people." And they say, "enroll the fighting men." It is, point of fact, they're interpreting correctly. "So that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" And in 1 Chronicles, the note is added, "You are bringing guilt on Israel. This is sinful, David. This is wrong." Joab usually has the spiritual sensitivity of a goat. And he's a man of blood and a man of violence. But he immediately reads this and says, "It's wrong." King's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So others were involved in the process of being against this. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Well, notice verse 8. It says, having described the process, "After they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men, men of valor, men of skill, men of ability," the text says, "who could handle a sword." Now, there was also a standing army of 300,000 that isn't referred to here. Chronicles adds that in. So there was 1.1 million altogether in Israel, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken. Literally, it says, following our theme of the heart, he was heart-stricken. He was stricken to the heart after he'd counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." Now, I don't know about you, but I read through that and I think, what's all this fuss? I mean, he had a census and he wanted to count his military and he wanted to count the number who were available for an army. Strikes me that's what we do every 10 years in the United States. We have a census and we always know how many people are in the army, and the government keeps track of how many above the age of 18 are available, because they've got to enroll for the draft, even though they're not going to be drafted at the present time. Companies do inventories because they want to count what they've got. We do profit and loss statements to add up. We keep statistics. We keep financial reports. We're used to the whole idea of counting and census. And I read through this and think, what's the big deal? So he wanted to count all of the armies, and he wanted to know how many fighting men he had. That seems to be a rational thing to do. And on the surface, we can say that. But underneath, something else is going on. Now, look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 is a fascinating verse, especially as you unite it to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Our behavior as human beings is very complex. And there's times where God, as it were, takes the veil away and he says, "You know, you think that you made a simple choice, but behind it there's lots of other things." So notice verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel." We're not told why. In some way the nation was guilty of sin. Maybe it was related to the rebellion against David and all of the things that happened. Maybe it was the rebellion that occurred after that. Maybe it was way earlier, because 2 Chronicles chapter 24 is out of chronological order. It's part of four chapters at the end of this book that are an appendix, and they take about six different events, and they just kind of are strung at the end of the book without any sense of chronology. So we're not sure when it happened. We're not sure why it happened. All we know is that God sees sin in his nation, and his response is, I'm not going to let them get away with that. You know, as a wise man once said, God will not let his people sin successfully. And the anger of the Lord moves against his nation. And what is going to follow now is an act of divine discipline. And David does what he does, but the nation is guilty. Now, a second thing, there's a second layer of this. Ultimately, what happens is part of God's judgment. A second level in which it happens is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And this is really rather mysterious. It says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. 2 Samuel says, the Lord did it. 1 Chronicles says, Satan did it. And I wonder, how do those two fit together? This was not only the judicial act of God, it was the seductive work of Satan. And the point is that God in some way is using Satan for his purposes. If I see a mouse in a room, and I take a cat, and I let it loose in that room, I know very well that that cat is going to kill the mouse. Now, that cat doesn't have coercion from me. I haven't caused it to kill the mouse. That cat is simply acting according to its nature. It acts freely, and it acts by what it is. But having allowed the cat to move into the room, I almost certainly knew what was going to happen. There's a certain sense in which God allows Satan to do what Satan wants to do. His purpose is seduce. God's purpose is to discipline and judge his people. And there's many times where that happens, and it's hard for us to unravel. The cross is a classic illustration. Why did the Lord Jesus die on the cross? God, in his determined foreknowledge and counsel, and the Lord Jesus laid down his life. Why did Jesus die on the cross? The nations of the earth were gathered together under the inspiration and authority or the direction of Satan. And Satan was attacking God with all his might. But God was allowing Satan to be Satan, but using Satan to fulfill his purpose. I have a similar illustration in 2 Corinthians, where it says, Paul was elevated up and got visions of God that no one else had. But lest he become proud, there was a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. And then Paul writes, a messenger of Satan to humble me. Now I can assure you, Satan has never tried to humble anybody in their life. Satan tries to humiliate, but never to humble. Very important distinction between humiliation and humility. Humiliation is looking down on myself. Humility is looking up to God. Humiliation focuses on what's wrong with me. Humility focuses on what's great about God and allows me to see myself in relationship to Him. Humiliation compares myself to other people. Humility compares me to my God. So Satan wasn't trying to humble, he was trying to humiliate, but the Lord was using it. Now, what I'm trying to help you see here is that there's a mystery beyond our behavior, but all of that's irrelevant on one level. Because it says in verse 1, David, it said, go and take a census of Israel and Judah, and David yielded to the temptation. And when David yields to the temptation, I want you to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't bind Satan. He doesn't deal with Satan. He doesn't say, get away from me, Satan. What does he do? He deals with God. I mention that because there's a great amount of talk in the Christian community today that's got its focus entirely in the wrong direction. It's focused on binding Satan rather than humbling before God. And the scripture calls us to resist the devil, but to submit to God. And the answer to sin, rarely in our life, is to bind Satan. The answer to sin in my life is to see God and confess my sin before him. And that's the constant. There's never a time in the New Testament where somebody's called to bind Satan. God binds Satan. I yield to God. Well, all of that is to say there's something very mysterious going on that we can't entirely unravel that's behind this census. But David wants the census taken. And it's described in the simplest of terms. He is going to enroll the people of Israel and Judah. At one hand, we might think it's about taxation. It might be about forced labor. But as the passage goes on, even though it says simply in verse 2, to enroll the people, the New International Version puts it, enroll the fighting men, because verse 9 makes it very clear that's what was done. They counted 800,000, 11, or 1.1 million people who were men of skill, men of ability, men who could handle the sword, fighting men. Now, there was nothing wrong with the census. There is a book in the Bible known as the Book of Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 1 and in Numbers chapter 26, God commanded a census to be taken of the nation of Israel. God is not against numbers. The issue is more subtle than that. And the striking thing is Joab, this man who was a man of war, a man of violence, not a spiritual man, but a kind of a warrior, David's right-hand strong man who would do almost anything, immediately recognized, David, this is wrong, it's stupid, it's sinful. Why would the chief of the armies object to numbering the number of warriors, to counting the number of soldiers? You would think that's exactly strategically so we can deploy against them. We ought to do this. We're told actually in 1 Chronicles that Joab was so upset by this that he refused to complete the task. He did 10 of the tribes, but 2 of the tribes he wouldn't count because it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it was repulsive to him. And in 9 months, he never got over it. And then all of a sudden in verse 10, David comes to himself and says, this is sinful and stupid. And what's going on? Because we read it and said, there's something else here. The issue is not what David did, it's why he did it. David didn't need to count the army. I mean, they take 10 months as leading general to do this. The army wasn't at maneuvers, the army wasn't at war. David was not counting it because he needed to know how many men there were. He was counting it because he wanted to kind of measure his strength. I think David sat there one day in his palace and said, it's amazing, you know. Suddenly occurred to him, wasn't that many years ago there was one of me? And there was Goliath. And nobody else in the nation. Then it wasn't long after that, there was just a few of us in that cave of Adullam. I mean, talk about the nobodies of the society. And they came to me, and then he thought, I wonder how many of us there are now. We're now able to take on Egypt. I got one of the great armies of the Middle East. I just want to count, see how good I am. Now, the numbers were a fact, and the growth of the numbers were a fact. But underneath it, Joab reads it, and God reads it, and David comes to read it. There was a gloating. There was a taking credit for what God had done. There was a self-satisfaction. The issue isn't pride, or pardon me, the issue isn't success. The issue is our attitude to success. We've seen growth in this local church. Easy is for sit back and think, look at the numbers that have been added. Look at this, look at that. Those things are a fact. Central question is, who gets the credit? Some of us look back and we think, you know, when we started out and we're first married and we didn't have anything, and we never thought we were going to be here, and look at the size of our home, and look at our kids, and look at this, and we begin to take credit for what God has done. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride comes in all forms. Pride of appearance. My physical attractiveness, my physique, my athletic ability. And pride is always comparing myself to somebody else. Pride doesn't say, I am pretty. The issue of pride is, I am prettier. I am stronger. I am faster. There's pride of achievement. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Pride of association. Pride of race. White. African American. And we pride ourselves by our class. Good American middle class. Pride of nationality. I'm an American as against poor benighted Canadians. Or vice versa, for sure. There's nothing wrong with joining with Lee Greenwood and saying, I'm proud to be an American. But there's a point at which that kind of saying, God's been good to me, becomes, I'm better than any other person. There's pride of spirituality. Kind of arrogance that says, I know the Bible better than somebody else, or I've got more important spiritual gifts, or I belong to a more growing church, or I'm holier because I don't do things that other people do. It's the attitude the Lord saw as he looked at that man in the temple and said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Oswald Sanders put it like this, pride defiles everything he touches. There are germs which transform nourishing food into virulent poison. Pride transforms virtues into vices and blessings into curses. Beauty plus pride results in vanity. Zeal plus pride makes for tyranny and cruelty. Human wisdom compounded with pride brings infidelity. In speech, pride manifests itself in criticism, for criticism is always made from the vantage point of conscious superiority. Pride will find cause for criticism in everyone and everything. It praises itself and belittles its neighbor. And the thing that strikes me is how often, especially in the book of Proverbs, pride is described by terms of God's attitude toward it. There are six things the Lord hates. Number one, a proud look. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He hates it enough to tear down the Tower of Babel. He hates it enough to turn Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the world, into nothing more than a wild animal grazing on grass for a year. Uzziah, the great king of Israel, it says, or of Judah, was marvelously helped until he was strong. And when he became strong, his heart up, he became proud. He goes into the temple and God strikes him with leprosy. And Isaiah says in the light of that, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his glory filled the temple. I saw a king who was proud brought low, but I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And over God speaks to that until he finally says in the New Testament to a church called the Church of Laodicea, you think you are something. And you're nothing. And he uses the strong term so that no modern translation uses it. But it says, I wish you were hot or cold. If you were hot, you'd be of some value because Laodicea had thermal baths. If you were cold, you'd at least be refreshing. You're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Imagine a thought of a church of people who name the name of the Lord, and because they're self-confident, the Lord says, in effect, you make me sick. And it's all very easy to look at Nebuchadnezzar and Uzziah and Laodicea, and then I look in the mirror and I look at Gary Enrig. And I think of how much I'm tempted to pride. And if you live in that same mirror, you understand the same thing. It was David putting his fingerprints on what God has done and taking the credit for it. It was David seeing the blessing of God as what he deserved and what he'd earned. It was David comparing himself to others, maybe even Saul, and saying, I've outdone Saul. And I look at my own life, and I begin to recognize that it's a cancer that eats away at me in so many subtle ways. Because the essence of pride is to make me self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. God resists the proud. Now, I don't know how David came to it. It's there in verse 10. All of a sudden he realizes, this is insanity. This is insanity. Here I am counting the numbers, talking about the blessing of God, getting all these numbers and running them over in my mind and thinking, I wonder how many will hit. Then I'll send a little note to the king of Egypt. We've got this many men. Just to let them know how impressive we are. It's like going to a pastor's conference and people begin to drop statistics about how many you are. You always do that in a very spiritual form. Well, the Lord's blessed it, but you make sure you get the numbers in. It's an American disease, North American in that sense, of self-promotion. And all of a sudden David says, this is spiritual craziness. I don't know how he came to that. I don't know. There's nothing said that happened in particular in 2 Samuel. It's just he came to himself and he said, I've sinned greatly. What I've done is sinful. I've done a very foolish thing. He sees the truth about himself. I'm a proud man. And he speaks the truth about himself. Oh, Lord, this is sin. This is stupidity. C.S. Lewis once wrote in Mere Christianity, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step it is, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed. What happens is fascinating. God does something he doesn't do anywhere else. He is going to make it clear to David that there's a certain sense in which pride never simply can be confessed. It must be attacked. And God attacks it. What's David proud of? Numbers. What's God going to attack? Numbers. He's going to go right at the knees of the very thing that David has been taking credit for. Now remember, the nation has sinned, and some of this is coming on them because of their own sin. But look at verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David. This is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Thanks. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one, meaning God, who sent me. 3 years of famine means not only will we suffer the consequences of famine, but we're going to be at the mercy of those who are going to sell us food. And they will just take advantage of it, like Pharaoh used it to consolidate all his power. 3 months of defeat before our enemies, and we've been in battle against them, and I've never known defeat, and this is their chance to get even? Or 3 months of 3 days of plague that God will visit? David thinks that over, and his response in verse 14 is, I'd always rather trust myself to God rather than people. Because God may be severe, but he will never be cruel. People are not always that way. God will do what he does with holiness. They will do what they do out of sinfulness. And so David responds in one of the fascinating verses in the Old Testament. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. This is a horrible choice. Let's fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. Others are going to suffer because of David's sin. And David submits himself into God's hands in an act of humility. Could have said, famine, maybe we can handle the famine. God will bring it, but we can maneuver and get some money and get some food and to our enemies. Well, I've got a lot of military, maybe I can. And David is saying, no, Lord, I'm just going to put myself in your hand. That's where I am. Independence. I can't control this any longer. In humility, he submits himself to God, and God, it says in verse 15, the Lord sent a plague, a supernatural plague, on Israel. Now, if you remember, even the reports that come from a whole continent away about the Ebola virus in in Africa, and what, 30 or 40 or 50 people were killed in that? I mean, terrible as it was, but even there, we get fearful of a disease that we can't conquer. Can you imagine a three-day plague that kills 70,000 people? And you imagine the emotional feeling within the country? That there's no explanation for this, there's no control for this, there's nothing that can be done about it. It simply says, the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated. There's good reason for reading that this means from the morning until the evening, rather than to the end of the 3 days. This is just the one-day deal. Because the next statement says, 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity. And said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And I'm inclined to read it that way, that this was just the first of the 3 days, and the Lord said, no, I can't do anymore. A vivid picture using human language to describe God, that God in His grace holds back from the fullness of the judgment that should have been given upon them. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and we're told in the book of Chronicles that David sees him, and he sees him with his sword reaching up about to strike the city of Jerusalem. And he's given a vision at that point of this sword about to strike the city he's built and the people he loves and the people he cares for. And again, he falls on his face before God in verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, it says in Chronicles, he fell face down to the ground and said to the Lord, I'm the one who sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Now David's cry was more a cry of the heart. The people had sinned. That's why all of this had started in the first place. But David now is accepting the responsibility. I'm the shepherd. Can't happen to them. It's got to happen to me first. Put the sword in me. I will give my life for my people. And the Lord has taken a sword to David's pride and not just to the people. Because David had been proud. The people had been numbers to him. Now the people are people to him. And he's saying, no, these aren't just numbers that increase my pride. These are people. Lord, no, take me. Don't take them. Humility is recognizing the nature of our failure before God and owning the responsibility of it and not shifting it and seeing our position not as a privilege but as an entrustment. I'm the shepherd. These are the sheep. Shepherds care for sheep. I've got to care for these people. It's seeing our gifts and the things that God has given to us as sacred entrustments rather than personal achievements. And David, rather than looking down on himself, he doesn't say, I'm an awful, worthless person, Lord. He's saying, Lord, you've given me responsibility. They're sheep. I'm the shepherd under you, directed at me. Well, we've had David's census. Now we've had David's judgment, or the people's judgment. And if the story ended there, this would be a victory for Satan, but it isn't. We're told in verse 18, on that day, Gad went to David and told him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David, build an altar. And I want you to do it on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Threshing floors were always up on a high spot. And this high spot, there was the city of David, and above it, there was another mountain. It was called at one stage Mount Moriah. It was more commonly known as Mount Zion. And right on the pinnacle of that, there was a flat area where Araunah threshed his grain. He would throw it up in the air, and it had to be in a high place so the wind would catch it, and the wheat would fall to the ground, and the chaff would be blown away. Build an altar. Now, the principle is this. God will never ignore sin. He must always deal with it. And the altar is the place where sin is dealt with. So the rest of the story talks about David going up there to Araunah the Jebusite. And Araunah sees him coming, and what do you want? And he says, well, I want to buy your property because I want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Araunah is aware of this judgment and the death that is all around him. And Araunah says, you can have it. You can have everything. You can take the ox. You can take the animals. You can take the land. It's all yours. Notice verse 24, and this is a verse you ought to mark in your Bible and underline. One of the great statements in the Old Testament. It says, the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And he buys this threshing floor. By the way, those of you who are alert to what the Bible says in other places will recognize Araunah, the Jebusite's threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. Fascinating event had occurred centuries before on Mount Moriah. God had told Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah. And on the very place, or near the very place where the threshing floor was, Abraham had taken his knife to plunge it into the heart of his son. And God had said, no, hold it, Abraham. And he provided a sacrifice so that Isaac didn't die, but a sacrifice was offered. That same threshing floor is going to be the place, and you can go to Israel today and you can see where it is. Right now there's the Dome of the Rock built over it. It was the place where the temple was. And the temple's going to be built on that very spot not long after David's time. And the altar's going to be right on the threshing floor. The place where for centuries sacrifice was made so people might be brought into relationship with God. And then, in the first century, within a quarter of a mile from that threshing floor, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who bears the sins of the world, within visible sight of Araunah's threshing floor, the place where the plague is stopped, is going to hang between heaven and earth and bear your sins and my sins. And the point that's here, that verse 25 says, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayers on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Men meet God at the place of sacrifice. Men meet God where he deals with sin. And it's no accident that the place where Abraham's knife was poised to plunge into the heart of Isaac, the place where the angel's sword was poised to bring judgment on God's people, is the place where sacrifice is made. And it's ultimately very near the place, as close as possible humanly, to the place where God did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And the only answer to pride is to come to the foot of the cross and realize who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And then a believer, having seen God loves me enough to have paid for my sin and dealt with it, not by the death of an animal, but by the gift of his son, knows what verse 24 is about. I won't give of the Lord what costs me nothing. That's not salvation. We come and receive salvation as a free gift of God. But having received it, I can't offer to the Lord what costs me nothing, because there's no gratitude in that. If I only give when the offering plate comes by, what's extra after I've expended on myself, that's saying, Lord, you're the optional extra in my life. If stewardship isn't part of my budget, it's just part of my cash, I'm offering to the Lord what ultimately costs me nothing. I mean, big deal. So I give up going to a movie. And I give the Lord what I'd spend on a movie. That cost me nothing. The value I place on the Lord is shown by the value of the things I offer to him. Coming and being here on time. It's costly. But it's an offering to the Lord. Service, because there's areas of ministry. I won't give to the Lord what costs me nothing. In other words, consumerism is not the righteousness of God. If it's convenient, got to keep my options open. Now, humility brings us before the Lord and says, Lord, I owe everything to you. And I want to show the value I place on you by offering that to you, which cost me something. Not buying my way, but showing the value I place on you. God resists the proud. That's why the Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Help me now. What does the last statement say? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Nobody's going to walk through the door of heaven sing Frank Sinatra's song. I did it my way. It's his way or no way. Nobody's going to boast. Hey, I got here because I did this, I did that. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. God opposes the proud. And some of us have never come to Christ because we're holding on to pride. And salvation comes when we say, Lord, I've sinned and I need Christ and Christ only. God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who come to him and say, I trust Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. And in our spiritual life, he gives grace to the humble. I mean, he'll go right to the knees of David's pride. But when David's humble, he says, David, here it is, it's yours. And he gives David this marvelous experience of at the very place where he sinned, providing the way of salvation. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.